Okay, who knows how many years it will take to cover 66 chapters with one study per month. But I do want to try to keep things moving along. And as we review as we review the book of Isaiah, it will be more of an overview, kind of a study, and not having the time to go fully into detail. I would assume that there will come a time when Dr. Levy will present a series of studies on the book of Isaiah, as he did not too long ago on the book of Jeremiah. And so we'll review it today, and then you can watch Dr. Levy's classes to see what's really in the book. But we'll do the best we can and look forward to, I'm sure, a time when he will. He teaches the class each year at Foundation Institute, and one of these days they'll get around to making that the class that they make available on the Wednesday night classes that they webcast. But for now, we will continue our overview of the book of Isaiah. Very quickly, very brief review, remember that the name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And that certainly is one of the primary themes in the book of Isaiah, that it is about salvation, both that was provided for the people of Israel, even though, and Judah, even though their punishment came first. God does show that he will intervene to protect and to preserve them. There are many prophecies in the book about Jesus Christ, both his first and second comings. And so that is the part of the theme of salvation as well that comes through him. And so the book very much lives up to the meaning of the name of its author. According to tradition, Isaiah's father was Amoz, A-M-O-Z, and he was also a prophet. And Amoz was a brother of King Amaziah of Judah. Amaziah was the king before Azariah, which is the first of those listed as the kings who reigned during the time Isaiah did his prophesying. So this means a couple of things. First of all, Isaiah was Jewish. His father was a prophet and a member of the royal family, so that tells us that Isaiah was Jewish. He lived in Jerusalem. And so that's kind of the orientation of the presentation of the book. It's given in the context of four particular kings of Judah, even though there were, of course, kings of Israel at the same time. And some of Isaiah's prophecies are applicable to both Israel and Judah. But it's from the Jewish point of view or context because that's his background. Being part of the royal family would also indicate that Isaiah was a very highly educated person. He was trained and probably at the palace with the royal family and very close with them. Isaiah is considered to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all the Old Testament prophets. Those who study the Hebrew language tell us that the quality of his writing is unequaled and unparalleled in all of the Old Testament. It is the most exquisitely written Hebrew in all of the Old Testament. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says of Isaiah that for versatility of expression and brilliance of imagery, Isaiah had no superior, not even a rival. His style marks the climax of Hebrew literary art. And so this is something for us to at least be aware of. As we read this book translated into our language, it doesn't carry the impact that it would have for those who heard it at the time and those who were able to read and appreciate the book in its original language. Of course, we read Isaiah's prophecies in the form of this book, but these were all what the commentaries call oracles. They were spoken prophecies delivered to sometimes individuals and sometimes to people in general. And then they were recorded later as a scroll or a book and preserved. It would be interesting if we could somehow see Isaiah making one of these prophecies. It's by tradition, it's believed that he was a brilliant public speaker who was able to hold an audience, keep their attention, and to really be effective in speaking to them. It's also, I think, interesting to remember or to consider that even though Isaiah's prophecies are so dramatic and they are so complete and meaningful, that we see in them a parallel for our times. As we read Isaiah, what he's talking about for is history now. The warning to Israel and Judah of the destruction that would come upon them, the punishment they would suffer, that all happened. Israel went into captivity 721 to 718 B.C. Judah went into captivity 604 to 586 B.C. during the time when they were attacked a number of times by Babylon. And so these prophecies that are recorded here have been accomplished. Yet we see in them a parallel and certainly an application to the descendants of both Israel and Judah in our times, in the times of the end of the age. It's also worth noting or remembering something that Peter said about the prophets, that even as they made prophecies, oftentimes they were not fully aware of the whole scope of the meaning of those prophecies. Certainly Isaiah understood that he was warning the people of Israel and Judah. But I think he will be at some point probably stunned to realize that his words were recorded as scripture, and that through all the generations following his time, and we have read his words and sometimes puzzled over what he meant. We'll get a chance to ask him someday and understand better what it was. But he was writing as he was instructed to do. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that to the prophets it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which they reported. So many of these prophecies, Isaiah probably didn't recognize himself the full meaning of what he was saying and how they would all ultimately be fulfilled. Chapter 1, verse 1 lists the kings reigning in Judah during the time that Isaiah prophesied, and his ministry covered a period of about 60 years. It's hard to tell exactly because the chronologies are inconsistent as far as what people put together to try to attach dates to certain events and time frames, but approximately 60 years. Daniel also had a very lengthy time during which he worked, and he was probably at least that long that Daniel served as a prophet as well. So Isaiah is certainly one of the most prominent of all of the prophets that God used. He spoke, or he gave his messages during a time when both Israel and Judah were in a steep decline. Israel, in fact, went into captivity within probably 12 or 13 years after Isaiah began his work, and Judah followed some 120 or so years later after Israel was punished. So last time we got through chapter 6. So we're going to pick up, actually we got through chapter 5. We're going to pick up with chapter 6. And we will not finish the book today. But we'll try to work our way through another few chapters. We've actually looked at chapter 6 way back when we first started our study, because chapter 6 really, in a sense, is kind of the beginning of the book of Isaiah. It provides an explanation of how Isaiah came to be the prophet and to have the responsibility that he has. It says that in the year King Uzziah died, which was about approximately 735 B.C., Isaiah, in vision, saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And then it goes on to describe some of what Isaiah saw in this vision. And verse 5, he was deeply moved by what he saw. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." In other words, what am I doing here at God's throne? This is not a place for me to be. I'm not worthy of coming before God and before his throne, even in this case, in a vision. So in verse 6, it describes how he was ceremonially cleansed so that he would be able to settle down and hear the message that God was going to give to him to take to the people. So after he takes in this view of God's throne and what's happening there, and he is ceremonially cleansed and purged so that he can, in effect, in this vision, stand before God, then he says in verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" So there was a message that needed to be sent to, in this case, to the people, to the nation of God. And kind of rhetorically, God is asking, "Well, who shall I send?" And Isaiah is the only guy standing there, so he raises his hand and says, "Yeah, I'll go, send me. Choose me. And so he said, "Here I am, send me." And the Lord said to him, "Go and tell this people." So he was given at least an overview here of the message that he was to take to them. But here's part of what he was told. "Tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." So right away, it's kind of gets off to an interesting, maybe an odd start, doesn't it? God is sending Isaiah with a message to his people, and then he's saying, "Don't let the people understand it. Don't let the people respond to it, or else they would wind up being forgiven, and be healed." So does that make any sense? Is God being fair to his people by sending a message and then not letting them understand what that message is? Well, let's look at the description of the people from another prophet, and I think we'll see it a little more clearly. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Zechariah 7, 11. Zechariah was a prophet who came sometime after Isaiah, quite some time after Isaiah. Isaiah warned Israel and Judah before either of those two nations went into captivity. Zechariah was sent to Judah after their release from Babylon. They had returned to Jerusalem, a remnant of them, and they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah was sent in during that time frame, hundreds of years after Isaiah had given his prophecies. However, Zechariah looks back at what was happening at the time previously. Look in verse 11 of Zechariah 7. It says, "They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So Zechariah is looking back on the way that Judah was behaving at the time of the former prophets, of which Isaiah was one. And Zechariah shows here that the people shut their own minds. They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders, you know, a very disrespectful, dismissive, nonverbal movement of just shrugging your shoulders and dismissing something. They stopped their ears so they could not hear, and they made their hearts like flint and refused to hear. This was the frame of mind of the people to whom Isaiah was sent. They had made that decision. They had made themselves. It wasn't that what they were given was something that was impossible for them to understand, or that God refused to let them understand. They dismissed it. They turned away from God. They turned away from the covenant many years before, and they rejected the prophets who came to warn them of the punishment unless they repented. So back here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, this is describing the way the people are. This is the frame of mind that they have, and they're not going to respond. God understood that, and he knew what their heart was, and it wasn't that he didn't let them understand. They didn't want to hear the message. I think in some ways it's not unlike the way people are today. They don't want to be bothered by any warnings or any instruction. They don't want God to intrude into their lives. They want God to be there to blame if something goes wrong, but they don't want God to be a part of telling them how they should live or what they should do. They may claim the name of Jesus Christ, but they shut their hearts and their minds and their eyes when it comes to being willing to understand. Verse 11, Isaiah says, "Well, how long, Lord? You know, how long will it be until the people do respond?" And he said, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate." So it's not a very positive message that Isaiah is sent. He's going to people who will refuse to listen, and they will not listen until they have been utterly destroyed. Their land is completely desolate. So this is a kind of an overview of the what Isaiah was going to be up against, the situation he was beginning as he went into his ministry. Chapter 7, this one is also specifically, or a little more specifically, dated. It says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah." So this is, again, during the time of one of the kings that are listed as those during whose time Isaiah prophesied. Ahaz was the third of those four kings that are listed in chapter 1, verse 1. During his time, during Ahaz's time, the king of Syria, Rezin, and Pekah, the king of Israel, made war against Jerusalem. But it says they could not prevail against it. Ahaz's reign was in about 734 to 714 B.C. So it was late. Well, Ahaz was the king of Judah at the time that Israel was taken into captivity. Again, the 721 to 718. So it was late in his reign when Israel was taken into captivity. Just a little bit of context. If we go back to 2 Kings 16, I think we can learn a little bit about Ahaz, which I think is interesting in regard to what is going to happen here in Isaiah. 2 Kings chapter 16, we read a little bit about the reign of Ahaz. It says in verse 1 that in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned for 16 years, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. Ahaz was an evil king. He did not worship God. He did not follow God in the footsteps of his ancestor David, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. The next few verses, 5 and 6, speak of this alliance between Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. They came to Jerusalem to make war, verse 5. They besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. So that's kind of picks up where we were in Isaiah, where we're told that they could not prevail against Jerusalem. But notice how Ahaz dealt with this crisis. In verse 7, it says that Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and said to him, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and the king of Israel." Ahaz did not turn to God for help and protection. He turned to the king of Assyria. And he asked the king of Assyria, he said, "I'm your son, come up and save me." Very strong insult to God that his people would turn to this Assyrian king for their care instead of looking to him in a time of need. Verse 8, "And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria." This adds another incredible insult to the situation. Ahaz looted the temple of God, of its treasuries, of its treasures, and sent them to the king of Assyria to buy his favor. You can go back to 1 Kings 5, 6, and 7 and read of the incredible value of all the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the timbers from the cedars of Lebanon that were used to build that temple. It was an absolutely fabulous building and site. And Ahaz totally, well, he looted it. And he gave that treasure to the king of Assyria. It shows what kind of a person Ahaz was and how he disregarded his own history, his own people, and certainly his God. To add even more of an insult to it, notice verse 10. "Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and while he was there, he saw an altar. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest," this is the high priest of God's of the temple that he had just ransacked and looted to give to the treasure of it to the king of Assyria. "He sent to Urijah the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to what the king had sent him." So to replace the altar at the temple that he had just looted to give all that value to the king of Assyria, he placed this pagan altar. And it goes on to say that Ahaz instructed Urijah that from now on, the sacrifices at the temple were to be made at that altar. So this maybe gives us a little bit of insight into the condition morally and religiously or spiritually of the people of Judah in Isaiah's time. It's an amazing thing how deeply and how incredibly Ahaz disregarded his God, his people, what should have been his temple, a point of of real pride in his life. So back to Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Amazingly, even with all this in the works, all this happening, God is patient with Ahaz and is preserving the nation of Judah. God had a timetable for when he was going to work with each of these two nations. And it was not time for Judah to be punished yet fully. Although they were losing their pride, they were losing the treasures of their land, giving them up to the king of Assyria just to survive. But the nation was going to continue. Look at verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son," and told him where that they would meet. By the way, Shear-Jashub is, again, a son of Isaiah. The name means a remnant shall return. Shear-Jashub's name looked ahead. We'll see that Isaiah's other son also had a name that had a very specific prophetic meaning. But Shear-Jashub's name anticipated the time when the punishment of Judah and Israel would be ended, and a remnant would return. And we'll see a specific prophecy about that a little later. I don't know that we'll have time to get to it here this afternoon. So he takes his son with him for this meeting. Say to him, say to God told Isaiah to tell this to Ahaz, "Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria, and the son of Remaliah." Don't be afraid of these guys, basically, is what he's being told. They're not going to be able to succeed in their efforts to attack Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord God, verse 7, "It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass." You kind of wonder, in a way, well, why didn't God just let Judah get pummeled right there? Again, for all that they were guilty of, but God was more patient and he gave them more time, opportunity to repent. It says in verse 8 that within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, Ephraim representing Israel, the nation of Israel, so that it will not be a people. Now, if this happened in about 730 or so B.C., then it was much sooner than that that Israel was overtaken by Assyria. So this is a little bit longer range prophecy. And apparently it refers to the fact that within these 65 years, Israel would be so scattered that they would no longer be identifiable as a nation. Not only were they going to fail in their effort to destroy or to overtake Jerusalem, but they would be unrecognizable, unidentifiable as a people or as a nation within another 65 years. So the promise was made to Ahaz that he was not going to be defeated in this battle. Moreover, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." He was told to go ahead and request a sign that would be proof that God would fulfill or carry through the promise that he was making to him. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Depending on how you want to look at that, it maybe sounds like a kind of a humble answer. "Oh, no, I don't need to put you to the test. I don't need to have something that will prove that you'll fulfill your word." But actually, this is not really such a comment made based on humility. This is another act of rebellion on his part. God said, "Ask for a sign." Ahaz says, "I won't. I'm not going to ask you for a sign." Again, it's kind of a dismissal or a show of disrespect to God. "I'm not going to test you. I'm not going to ask you for a sign." And even at that level, he was being rebellious against God. So Isaiah said to him, "Hear now, O house of David," this king who was from the royal line of David, "is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Look, you're a pain in the neck as it is, Ahaz, but now you're going to insult God, my God?" Notice the way that Isaiah phrased that. Are you going to insult my God? He knew that God was not Ahaz's God. Are you going to insult my God? Look, you won't cooperate. You won't do what you're told. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And so here's a prophecy which has a dual application or meaning. The sign that was given to Ahaz. Verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." So this is a prophecy that, first of all, had an immediate application in the time of Ahaz. A young woman in the royal house, perhaps his wife or perhaps someone else in the household, a young woman, which in the word virgin can be translated, it can mean either a woman who has not had sexual relations, or it can mean just a young woman. A young woman would shortly marry and conceive, and her son was to be named Emmanuel, God is with us. Maybe a little bit of irony there. Why would Ahaz, if it were his son or someone close in his family, choose to name their son God be with us, or God is with us? Well, it's part of the sign that God gave to Ahaz. The names in this book, Isaiah's name, his son's names, and this baby, this boy to be born to in Ahaz's family, those names all had meaning. And whether Ahaz liked it or not, God was there. God was with them. And he is going to fulfill the promises or the warnings that he's given to them. And so it was a sign or a promise given to Ahaz. And before the child was old enough to know the difference between good and evil, in other words, probably still a young boy, pre-adolescent, then those two kings, King Rezin and King Pekah, would both be forsaken. They both would no longer be in authority or power. And then the king that he went to for help, the king of Assyria, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." The king that they turned to for help would turn against them. So this was the sign that God gave to Ahaz when Ahaz refused to obey God by asking for a sign from him. Now, this has a dual meaning, of course. Matthew was inspired to see the duality of this prophecy. In Matthew 1, verses 21 through 23, it speaks of, let's go ahead and turn there, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is as part of the angel explaining to Joseph about his wife Mary, or the woman to whom he was committed to be married. He says that what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means God with us. For he will save his people from their sins. He will bring forth, he will, sorry, I'm looking at my margin here. Jesus, of course, means Savior. He is God with us. And behold, it goes on to quote the prophecy, "It shall be done according to that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So Matthew made that connection between the sign given to Ahaz and the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. So we see that the duality in that prophecy. So it goes on then to continue with this warning, verse 18, against the people of Judah. There'll come a time when God will whistle. In other words, he'll beckon, he'll call, he'll send for those who will come and attack his nation. They'll be humiliated, verse 20. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a razor those from beyond the river. And that shaving the hair in that sense, in that way, was a matter of inflicting shame on the one who was taken into captivity. And then the balance of the chapter continues with the description of the punishment that will be coming upon them. So let's move on to chapter 8. Chapter 8. "Moreover, the Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record.'" So there's a message here that's going to be related to this individual named Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And it'll be witnessed by Uriah the priest and Zechariah. Uriah the priest is the same individual called Urijah that we read of in 2 Kings 16. So he was faithful, not in the sense that he was obedient and following God, but he was one that the people would recognize and accept as a genuine witness. So there's a documentation of this particular prophecy that is about to be unfolded. Zechariah is given here his name, but it's a very common name in that time frame, so it's not certain who that particular Zechariah was. "Then I went," verse 3, "to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me," his name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So this prophecy is in regard to that individual. That name means, verse 3, "Speed the spoil, hasten the booty." In other words, it's a name descriptive of a rapid time of punishment or destruction. "Speed the spoil, hasten the bounty." I wonder what his nickname might have been. What his parents called. That was a special name given to him. And so it kind of illustrates, too, that Isaiah was not just kind of a prophecy machine who didn't have any, you know, feelings or didn't have any human qualities. He was a father. He was a husband. He had two sons that are named here. And his whole family was part of this calling that he was given. And his boys' names had significant prophetic meaning. And we'll see there's a very personal message given to Isaiah here in another chapter or two. So we see some real, the human side of him, and that he has a family, and now he's been told to give this specific name to this newborn son. Verse 4, "Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, 'My father, my mother,' the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." So this prophecy is given shortly before Israel is plundered and taken into captivity, before he can even know to call out to his father or mother. So probably just a couple of years of age at the most. Within that time frame, this prophecy would be fulfilled. Hence the meaning, speed the spoil and hasten the booty. The time has come for this punishment to begin. Inasmuch as the people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and instead rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, the people of Israel had turned to Rezin for his help. Now, therefore, since they've refused the waters of Shiloah, which represent softly, gently flowing water, which is the again represents the presence and the blessing of God. They refused that. That's what this symbolism is in this statement. And since they refused that, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over the waters of the river strong and mighty. Whenever Scripture in the Old Testament refers to the river, it's a reference to the Euphrates. The Euphrates River to the west of Israel, beyond which was the nation of Babylon, and north of it was the nation of Assyria. The Euphrates was a strong and a mighty river known to flood. And so since they refused the gentle blessings of God, represented by the what he called the Shiloah, then he will flood them with the waters from the Euphrates, representing the nations that live in that region. As we go on, we see that there's a personal message to Isaiah here in this chapter, verse 11. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So again, we're seeing a little bit of insight into Isaiah as a man, as a person. God, in effect, is reminding him or exhorting him, maybe warning him not to be caught up in the society that he lives in. Again, remember, he's in the royal family. He rubs shoulders with the most important people in the nation, and he's bringing to them a very difficult message of warning and of condemnation. But he's warned here: don't get caught up in, don't be part of the way of this people that you live within or among. Verse 12, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, he will be as a sanctuary. So the commentaries indicate this is a very difficult passage to translate. I think that Adam Clark, in his commentary, offers a good explanation of what this passage is expressing. Here's how he puts it. Isaiah is told, walk not in the way of this people, call not their idols holy, nor fear the object of their fear. But look to the Lord as your Holy One, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He shall be a holy refuge to you. So that interpretation of the Hebrew seems to fit well, and it is the words that are of the exact wording in verse 12 is again is very difficult to translate, but that seems to be the sense of what he's being told. Don't walk in the way of those people. Don't become part of their system of worship. Look to God; He'll be your refuge. But a stone, verse 14, of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. That's what God would be to them. To Isaiah, God is a refuge. To the people of Judah and Israel, he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense because they reject him and they are not willing to obey or accept the warning message of Isaiah's prophecies. This idea that God is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense is, again, something that is applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is described in the same language in the New Testament. A couple of examples, Matthew 21, verse 44. Matthew 21, verse 44. This is a warning that is being given at the conclusion of a parable to those who reject Jesus Christ. Verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So a similar image here that this the stone representing God or his kingdom is something that will break those it falls on, those who do not understand or accept it. 1 Peter chapter 3 actually quotes from Isaiah. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here he's speaking about Jesus Christ, verse 4, as a living stone. Jesus Christ is pictured as the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious. And then we also are living stones as part of his spiritual house. Verse 6, that it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient," and then he quotes from Isaiah, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So this image of God being a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, in other words, something that the people do not accept and do not respond to is used as well of Jesus Christ. So we see that symbolism carrying over from this statement in Isaiah into the New Testament. So it's a warning again to Isaiah to remain faithful. Verse 16, and this is an interesting statement. It's not clear exactly the full extent of his meaning. Isaiah is told, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Possibly implying that there were those who heard and responded to and became disciples of Isaiah, that they did heed his words. Certainly would have not been a lot of people, but there were perhaps those who were disciples of Isaiah, and these may have been used to some extent or in some way to preserve his prophecies. As we mentioned earlier, his oracles were given verbally and then recorded, and Hezekiah probably accumulated them or and put them into a book or a scroll, but perhaps they were his disciples who initially preserved them. Verse 17, Isaiah says, "I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will set my hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." So Isaiah basically pledges again his family and himself to the service of God, and that they would remain faithful, even as he was being encouraged to here in this in this context. Then in verse 19, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The people in Isaiah's time, as people are prone to do today, will turn to anything that seems spiritual to try to find answers. They'll seek, in this case, mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, who, as it says in the King James, I think it says they peep and they mutter, make strange sounds that they think have some kind of a deep significance or a spiritual meaning. Shouldn't they seek God instead of those who speak on behalf of the dead? The dead do not speak. We know that. The dead are dead. The dead are in their graves. But demons can speak as if they are those people who have died. And those are the beings that people often want to be in contact with and seek some wisdom from rather than looking to God. And then the basic test of anyone who claims to speak on behalf of God is in verse 20. If they do not speak according to this word, there's no light in them. If they don't speak according to the law and the testimony, to the word of God, then they, no matter how impressive or how what it is they might have to say, they do not speak God's words if they don't represent his law in his testimony, his word. So the next couple of verses are going again to continue to describe the devastation of the land, the suffering of the people when they are invaded by the nation of Assyria. Chapter 9, verse 1 actually belongs here at the end of chapter 8. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. In other words, the gloom, the punishment will not continue. There will come a time when that gloom will be lifted and the people will be restored. He speaks of what happened in Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are, if you look on a map of how the land of Israel was divided among the tribes, those were among the northernmost tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali were. So they would have been among the first of the tribes to be affected by the invasion of the Assyrians. And so God treated them lightly, in effect, by allowing them to be punished first. But they will be, at some point, restored, which is what chapter 9 begins with a description of, the time of the restoration that will come. Chapter 9, verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So at the worst of the times and the deepest of the gloom, the light of the intervention of God will begin to shine on his people. Verse 3 speaks of how they will be restored. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest. In other words, there will be a time when great joy will replace the terrible devastation and agony of what they will be punishing, experiencing. You've broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. You've released the people from their punishment. What is the basis for that promise? How will it come about? By whom will the people be rescued? Verse 6 gives us a prophecy of the Messiah, the one who will rescue the nation physically, and the one who, of course, is the spiritual Savior of mankind. Verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will take that responsibility. Isaiah chapter 2, we saw the establishing of the throne of God at Mount Zion. He will take that government and he will rule in a proper and loving way. Verse it continues, says, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This, of course, is one of the most famous passages in the book of Isaiah, and it is a prophecy of their Messiah, of Jesus Christ, who would establish his government, and verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, the timing of when this government is established is not given here. But the Jews, of course, expected that when their Messiah came, that he at that time would fulfill this prophecy. When you put this with other prophecies, it's clear that this was not to be fulfilled by the Messiah at his first coming. It'd be something that would come later. But one of the reasons why one of the things the Jews were looking for when Jesus came was this physical Savior who would restore the nation and establish the government of peace and the throne of David. And we understand that this is a prophecy that is not going to be fulfilled until his second coming. But it's a promise that will be fulfilled. And he is the source for hope for mankind, both for physically, for the nations of Israel and Judah, and of course, spiritually, for all of mankind. Excuse me. He's called the Everlasting Father. Sometimes it's maybe a little puzzling. Why would Jesus Christ be called the Everlasting Father? The word Father in this case means the origin or the originator. It doesn't mean the parent. Jesus Christ is the origin or the source of tender care for his people. And he will be the one who intervenes to provide that for him. Also refers to him as the Prince of Peace. You know, there's a real definite continuity and thread to who this being is. This is Jesus Christ at his second coming, as we understand it. But it also, this being was, before he was the man Jesus Christ, he was the Word. And as the Word, he had fulfilled other roles as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Paul here is writing, well, I'm going to say Paul. Sometimes we talk about who wrote the book of Hebrews. Lately, I've been noticing Mr. Johnson and others who teach the classes at FI say that Paul wrote this book. So I'm going to take the easy way out. So Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 7 that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, in this context, Paul is explaining the change of the priesthood from the Levites to Melchizedek. And that's a whole different subject, but I want to link here Melchizedek to what we're seeing in Isaiah. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So this Prince of Peace that we see referred to here in Isaiah 9 is the same as Melchizedek, the King of Peace, and he is the one who will establish. He is the original monarch, so to speak. Goes clear back to the time of Abraham, and from Abraham's time through his work with working with the people of Israel, coming as the Messiah, returning as the King of the earth, he's the same being. And we find that thread. that works through all of Scripture. So this is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will, when he establishes his kingdom, it will continue for eternity. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This prophecy is assured because it is the energy, the commitment, the determination, the plan of God that this is what he is going to do. And so we are assured of that prophecy. The scene changes drastically here in verse 8, back to another message warning against Israel, Jacob in particular, and the prophecy against them. Ephraim, all the people will know Ephraim, the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild." Israel went through some difficult times before they were overtaken by Assyria, and they always thought that they would be able to recover from those times. They had a lot of pride and arrogance in their own ability to deal with and to solve the problems that they were facing as a nation. "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones." In other words, we'll make it even better. "The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Even though they had difficulties, they didn't see the hand of God in what they were experiencing and didn't see it as a warning. That they always thought they would be able to recover and restore themselves. They always thought they could make Israel great again. But there came a time when that wasn't going to happen. "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him." God will see to it that they don't recover at some point from the damage they've suffered. The Syrians before, the Philistines behind, this wave of one problem after another, they will devour Israel with an open mouth. Then it says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." That's a phrase that's repeated a number of times in these early chapters in Isaiah. It will describe some devastating kind of punishment that comes upon them. And then it concludes that statement by saying that for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out. In other words, there's more to come, more punishment yet that the nation will have to endure. That same statement is repeated in chapter 5, verse 25. Here in this chapter, chapter 9, verses 17 and 21, and in chapter 10, verse 4. Those are all instances where that same phrase is repeated. "For the people do not turn to him who strikes them. They do not seek the Lord of hosts." They'll be continue to be punished because they're not turning to God. They're not repentant. "Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm and bulrush, in one day." This sudden destruction that is represented by Isaiah's son's name will come upon them. Verse 16 is also key. It says, "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed." The leaders of the people are taking them in the wrong direction. They have a responsibility to God to properly care for his people, but they are not doing so. They're leading them into destruction. "Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows." See, remember that, as I've mentioned before, Israel is repeatedly condemned for overlooking and for oppressing the widows and the fatherless, for taking advantage of them to make themselves more wealthy, to the downtrodden, those who are in need, are treated harshly. So God says, look, that's the way you treat them, so he will have no mercy on your fatherless and on your widows because of the way you've treated others. Everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So this chapter goes on then to conclude again with further description of the punishment that will come upon his people. Very vivid description of the punishment that is to come and the collapse that will come upon them. Verse 21 points out that Manasseh shall devour Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they'll turn against Judah. So the people turn against each other when they're put into this very difficult and stressful situation. Chapter 10 is more lengthy, but I think we can go through it quickly because it simply continues with the kind of message that we've seen in chapter 9. It kind of continues from that same point. Verse 1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and they may rob the fatherless. So it's talking about a perverted leadership class who even use a legal system, a series of decrees or laws to take advantage of people rather than serving them. The Old Covenant, you go back and read especially several passages in the book of Leviticus, talks about the importance of caring for one another, of taking care of one another, of loving one another as even and being holy as God is holy. Instead, they have taken advantage and they have used even unfair legal systems to hurt and to rob the poor. So verse 3, what will you do in the day of punishment? So you treated other people this way, so what are you going to do when you are punished? To whom will you flee for help? Without me, they'll bow down among the prisoners, and they'll fall among the slain. They'll wind up in the same condition as those who are perhaps that they've taken advantage of. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is outstretched, is stretched out still. So there, the first few verses there, again, further condemnation of the people of Israel and Judah. Now we come to a portion where God turns his attention to Assyria. Assyria was used to punish Israel and Judah. But he says to them, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him, I will send Assyria, against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize to the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God will turn his nation over into the hands of this brutal and cruel people of Assyria and give them the authority to completely destroy the land and to run the people down like mud in the streets. Yet, verse 7, he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? This kind of illustrates or describes the heart of those people that are used to punish Israel. He doesn't mean so. Assyria was sent to inflict this punishment on the people of Israel. In effect, they're kind of saying, well, hey, nothing personal. It's just what we're doing. We just wanted to completely conquer and dominate and destroy your nation. But don't take it personally. It's not really, it's not in our heart to be that way. But it is in their heart to conquer other nations. They do have it in their nature to expand their nation and to do so to just for their own benefit. They'd had no intention of doing anything for God. They just simply took advantage of an opportunity they saw to dominate and destroy and take over the wealth of another nation. And it shows the arrogance that they had. So he moves to his dealing with the people of Assyria. Verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he says, now I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. So when God is finished punishing his people at the hands of Assyria, then he will turn to punish Assyria for what's in their heart and their brutality and their cruelty. And his pride, their pride. Verse 13, by the strength of my hand, this is the attitude of the Assyrians, I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I'm prudent, I remove the boundaries of the people, I rob their treasuries. My hand, verse 14, is found like a nest, the riches of the people. And so there's this arrogance that they have about what they feel that they've accomplished, not recognizing that they were only able to do so because God had punished his people at their hand. Shall the axe boast itself against the one who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? You know, is the tool going to suddenly turn and claim to be in charge of the one who's using it? That's ridiculous. And that's what God is telling, saying here in this prophecy against Assyria. So God will send then punishment to them, verse 16. Verse 17, so the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. And God is a light to his people, but he is a burning and devouring fire against those who he is punishing. It will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field. So Assyria will be punished for their heavy-handed and brutal treatment of the people of Israel. And certainly historically, Assyria was ultimately replaced by Babylon, as Babylon came through sometime later and conquered Assyria and then moved on to conquer Judah. Verse 20 returns then to the description of Israel when it is being restored. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord. So the promise of restoration is there, but the language there, look at it carefully, that restoration and that that consolation will be given to the remnant and to those who escape the events that are to come. The remnant will return. The remnant is a small portion of what started, perhaps as little as 10%, as we saw in an earlier verse here in Isaiah and also in Amos. The remnant will return. Remember, I pointed out earlier the meaning of the name Shir-Jashub, Isaiah's son, is a remnant shall return. So his name is prophetic of the time when God will ultimately begin to restore the people of Israel and Judah. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. He will bring this punishment to its conclusion. Therefore, says God, verse 24, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian, because God at this point will restore them and will rescue them from that situation. Verse 25, for yet a very little while and the indignation will cease and my anger in their destruction, as will my anger in their destruction. So it goes on for a while. It's a brutal and terrible and difficult time, but it's just for a little while, and then his anger will be spent. It will come to pass in that day, verse 27, that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and from your neck and be put on them. So the time is coming when Assyria will be punished for its treatment of the people of Israel. And the rest of this chapter describes how he will, from city to city, eventually completely level the people of the nation of Assyria. So with that very heavy chapter, two or three heavy chapters there, let's conclude today by briefly looking at chapter 11. Isaiah 11 is one of the most loved chapters in all of Scripture. And it follows this description of the terrible destruction that will come on Israel and then on Assyria when God intervenes. And the result is described here in chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, in other words, a descendant from the family of Jesse. And Jesus Christ, of course, is part of that. He is a descendant of David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him in the spirit of wisdom. It's a general description of the Jesus Christ and the wisdom and the understanding and the love and the knowledge that he has, which will be the basis for his rule over the earth at his return. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Just a hint at some of the things we've just seen in chapter 10 of how we'll intervene against those on the earth who rebel against him, that he will take control and slay the wicked. But he does everything in righteousness, in fairness, in equity, and in the proper way. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Jesus Christ will, as it says in Isaiah 2, judge all the nations with fairness, and he'll judge circumstances and situations from afar, and he'll set things straight. So these first four verses describe some of the qualities of Jesus Christ and the way in which he will intervene to establish his government. That government we saw in chapter 9 that will never end once it's established. The result is a world that is safe and at peace. Even the violent nature of animals will change. And this is a prophecy that we love to think about and rehearse every year at the Feast of Tabernacles and other times, seeing the differences that will come about, the way things will be when Jesus Christ rules on this earth. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together and a little child will lead them. The bear and the cow will graze. Their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. This is talking about some miraculous changes, not only in the nature, but in the physiology of creatures to live differently. It'll return this earth to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve walked among all the creatures that God had created, and they lived in a peaceful and beautiful setting with them. Let's consider just a couple of verses in Ezekiel that describe this same time frame and the difference that it will make for all of mankind. Ezekiel 34, verse 25. Ezekiel 34, 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them, with my people, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. There are a lot of woods out there that I don't know we'd be too happy or comfortable to sleep in, the way things are now. But Jesus will establish this covenant of peace with all of the earth. I'll make them and all the places are all around them, all around my hill, a blessing. I cause showers to come down upon them. The trees will yield their fruit, and the earth will yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. The world will be an entirely different place when Jesus Christ restores it to the way it should be. That's chapter 34, verse 25. Look at chapter 37, verse 24. Again, similar wording. David will be the king over my people. They'll dwell in the land that I've given them. Verse 25. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll establish them and multiply them. My tabernacle will be with them. Isaiah 51, verse 3 speaks of how the earth will be restored to the beauty of Eden in a time of peace when mankind was first placed in the garden. This is the result of the rule of Jesus Christ in the time when the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. This is the result that comes from it, as we see here in verse 9. Remember that description of how Ephraim and Manasseh turn against Judah? Notice verse 13. This is again speaking of the time when Christ is ruling over the earth. The envy of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. In other words, the peace will be restored in the family. The family of Israel, the nations of Israel, will dwell together in peace. There'll be a highway, verse 16, for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria. There'll be a highway, a path for his people to return to the land that God has promised to them. In chapter 12, continues with the same theme. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. You know, you have to wonder a little bit, after people have been through so much and they know it's at the hand of God who has done this, and you read of all the events that are described in the book of Revelation, all the things that will take place, it does bring the people to repentance. They're not angry. They're not bitter. They turn to God and learn the lesson. I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and now you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to God, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. Or great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So the people ultimately learn from the experience that they will go through. Maybe kind of hard for us to figure how they come to that repentance, because you might think that a person would become embittered by those terrible things, but it serves the purpose that God will accomplish, which is to bring his people and the nations to repentance and to turn to him. So chapter 12 then concludes this first section of the book of Isaiah. I wanted to rush through and finish up to this point. If you look at the outline that I gave you last time, the first 12 chapters are generally categorized as the prophecies about Judah and Jerusalem. Chapters 7 through 12 in particular, prophesy the coming problems upon Israel and then the future days of restoration. So this is the first section of the book of Isaiah that we've completed. The next section is in chapters 13 through 23. And if you look ahead there, you'll find that these are prophecies against the other nations around Israel, other than Israel and Judah, including Babylon, Assyria, some of the major cities of Nineveh, Damascus, the people in the different regions and in areas, the Gentile nations surrounding Israel and Judah. So we'll move into that section next time, and we'll try to cover that section, chapters 13 through 23, as we look at the prophecies that God gave then against those other nations in the vicinity or region of Israel. So that concludes our discussion for today here in the book of Isaiah, and we'll pick it up with chapter 13 next time.